I think you'll see that everything that has been said so far today will blend into what I have to say. It's amazing how God works that out. I guess David Holliday has a brand new lawnmower or something. But I'm sure that he can use it to his heart's content up at Warren's place. He's got lots of grass up there. As an introduction to my sermon, I'd like to invite you on a trip with me. For most of us, it will be a nostalgia trip, because I'd like you all to remember, if you can, what it was like to be 5 years old. I was talking to my mother last night, and she's 87, so that's 82 years ago for her, and she said, yeah, I can remember that. So I'd like you all to try real hard to remember what it was like to be five, and even four. I hope you had a good childhood, and that this brings back pleasant memories and not uncomfortable ones. Our lives are shaped by our childhood, and it's my hope that your memories are good. So let's go back to being 5 years old. To help you along, I'm going to just talk about my childhood, and come along with me and try to remember your childhood as well. Try to put yourself in a five-year-old frame of mind. How did you feel at that age? My mom and dad met at Boeing during the Second World War, and I was born in Seattle in 1949. And I actually grew up about 6 miles from here, just down on Richards Road. It's about 60 blocks, well, 58 blocks south and 6 blocks to the west. And that's where I grew up. We had a little 17-acre farm, complete with a little white farmhouse, barn, big chicken house, duck pond, all that thing. We had an orchard, we had fields, and there was a stream running through the middle. So it was very idyllic to grow up. And I remember with my brother and my sister, my mom had three kids in the period of 4 years. So we were all close. But we had a real idyllic childhood. I have fond memories of playing in the hay in the barn. We'd play hide and seek out in the fields. We had tall grass. We could hide in there, hide from each other, and hide from my mom and dad, all that kind of thing. And up in the orchard, we had, in the field, were just maybe an acre of daisies. And on the warm summer days, you know, when you're a kid, summer lasts forever. Of course, school lasted forever, too, but summer lasted forever. And we'd go up there and lay in the daisies, make daisy chains and, you know, make little crowns and things and belts for ourselves out of daisies and look at the, you know, just watch the clouds float by. Very idyllic. We had chickens and cows, just a few cows. I remember one time I was backed up to the fence, and a cow actually came and licked the back of my head, and I actually had a cow lick. I still remember that. I was like, wow. But my dad, you know, worked. He worked at Boeing, and my mom was always home. And I don't remember having a house key at all, ever, because she was always home, and there was just no need. I guess we locked our house, I don't remember, but I never had a key. And I really had no worries. I really had no cares. It was just like I didn't have a care in the world. I was just a happy kid, you know, growing up on the little farm there. Didn't worry about, you know, food or clothes or security or any of those things that adults worry about. So hopefully your childhood was similar. Hopefully you had a good childhood and a good background, because it shapes a lot of the way we look at things. So I hope you've had a chance to kind of put yourself in a child's frame of mind, and that your thoughts are pleasant. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Over to Matthew chapter 18. and read verses 1 through 4. It says that at the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And we've all read this many times. But notice verse 3 again. It says, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's one of those scriptures that's just very plain. And it doesn't say, "Except you be converted, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." But it adds this, "and become as little children." And generally we look at this and say, well, yeah, it says that we have to humble ourselves, that we have to be humble. And that's true. And that's a lesson of this that I won't take the time to explain, because that's what we generally think about. But there's more to it than that. If you look at it and look at other parts of Scripture, as we will do, there's a lot more to it than that. Just to set a little, you know, stage here, let's go to John 13:33. Because Jesus calls Christians in John 13:33 little children. It's kind of parenthetical here, but still, it makes the point. Verse 33, it says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come." But he calls them little children. I think I lost sound there. As you'll see, this will help define our relationship with God and who we are. We'll see that as we go along. When the Apostle John was an older man, he wrote his epistles. And in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's interesting, as we get older, we start putting more things in perspective and really getting a handle on the lessons that are to be learned in life. And in his epistles, he called Christians little children 7 different times. Let's turn to 1 John 3 and verse 7. It's just one of the times that he did. 1 John 3 and verse 7. I read this a few weeks ago in one of my sermons. It says, "Little children, let no man deceive you." And then goes on to say, "He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." But he says this over and over again. Just across the page in my Bible, in chapter 2 and verse 28, there's another scripture where he calls Christians little children. So Jesus and John, and also later we'll see Paul, all speak of Christians as little children. So what else can we see from this analogy? What else can we see by taking the approach of a little child? Let's turn to Matthew 6, and starting in verse 24. And we'll start to see that taking the approach of a little child is alluded to in Scripture over and over. Starting in verse 24, says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you will put on. Is not the life, is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Then verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? It's kind of like what Keith was talking about in the sermonette. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now that's hard to do. It's hard to do that. But taking the perspective of a little child, when you were 4 and 5, how much thought did you take for the morrow? Now, I didn't take much at all. You know, if I had to go to the dentist tomorrow, well, that was tomorrow, you know. I'm going to have fun today. So when I was a little kid, I didn't worry about any of the things that it's talking about not worrying about here. Because God, our Father, knows that we have need of these things. If I had gone to my dad and said, Dad, I'm worried about having food to eat tomorrow, and I'm worried about having clothes tomorrow. You know, my dad would have said, well, you don't need to worry about that. That's my job. Go and play. Some other dads might have said, how dare you question my ability to provide for you? Don't you have confidence in my ability to provide? You know, we need to have faith that God our Father will provide for us. You know, even in our trials, you know, translating this into real life, you know, we all have trials. I mean, if you don't have any trials, rest assured you will. But over the years, a lot of us in this room are self-employed. And if you're self-employed, generally you're always looking for work. I'm a contractor, so I'm always looking for work. And I'm never over a few months away from being unemployed. And so early in my self-employed career, I would start coming to the end of my jobs, and I'd think, wow, you know, this is trouble here. This is not good. You know, I have obligations and I have, you know, things to be concerned about. But over the years, I've learned that, you know, God will provide. And if he doesn't, then there's a reason for it. Not that it's my fault, but maybe it's, you know, maybe it's some sort of test or some sort of trial, and that's the way it is. But generally, you know, the phone rings before it's too desperate. So, you know, over time we learn that God will supply our needs, not necessarily our wants, but our needs. So what else? What else did you do as a little child when we were quite small? You know, whenever I had a problem, I cast all of my cares on my parents. You know, that's what are parents for, you know? I mean, you know, you get hurt or something, you go run into your mom and your dad, and you get it fixed somehow. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it says, cast all of your cares upon him, because he cares for us. God wants this. God wants to hear from his children. So we should cast all of our cares on God. I don't think God operates in this sphere, but I like to think about it sometimes, and that is, what if God only dealt with you on the basis of what you told him or asked him? That's an interesting thing to think about, because we are to cast our cares on him, and we are to discuss our life and our life's problems and issues and wants and desires with our Father. And if he doesn't hear about it, you know, maybe he doesn't consider it. I think he does, but what if? You know, we are told that we have not because we ask not. So we do need to cast our cares upon God, just like a little child casts their cares upon their parents. Another aspect of a little child is that a very small child, there's just no guile there. There's no deceit. What you see is what you get. If they're unhappy, you know it. If they're happy, you know it. So we need to be that way as well, to have no guile, no deceit. It says of Jesus Christ that there was no guile found in his mouth. That just wasn't a part of his nature or character. Another thing a little child asks of his parents and is security. And I never remember being afraid. Let's turn to John 10 and verse 27. John 10, 27. As a child of God, we have tremendous security. John 10, 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And if that weren't enough, it goes on in verse 29 and says, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have tremendous security, spiritually and physically. There is no power that is able to pluck us out of God's hand. And nothing happens to us in our physical life without God's permission or consent. We can think of Job, where, you know, Satan did a tremendous amount of damage to Job, but he had to ask for permission. So let's think about this. You know, the awesome creator of the universe has to give his nod for anything to happen to us. You know, God allowed Sherry to have a heart attack. And then he allowed her to have a stroke as a complication of the surgery. And then he healed her. You know, why didn't he just skip to number 3? You know? But see, the reason is because of Mr. Luker's sermon 2 weeks ago. And that is that we're perfected through suffering. And even though we're in the midst of, you know, some awful thing, you know, our loving Father has a hand in it. And it's for our good. You know, Sherry and I have grown a great deal through that experience. You know, our relationship with each other is better. And I think each of us individually has grown through that. I feel I feel safe in my Father's arms. You know, don't you? You know, that's the best place to be. In the context of being a little child, I'd like to talk a little bit about repentance. It's a giant subject, but I won't dwell on it. But in this context, you know, we recognize that we've sinned. We recognize that we have things to overcome. Whether it's a newly converted person or someone who has, you know, is 40 years into the wilderness, shall we say. We talk about repentance as being going one way and turning around and going the other way. Of stopping the way of sin and going God's way. But there's more than that. If you look repentance up in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, it talks about turning from sin, and inherent in the meaning is to turn to God, to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And in the context of a little child, it's like turning your heart to your Father. Turning your heart to your Father. I'd like to illustrate this with a story. There was a TV show on not too long ago, and it was like Extreme Home Makeover or something like that. And I watched it because I'm a contractor. And what they did is they took a house and they totally redid it in 7 days. And they made a contest out of it and asked for people to send in and tell them why they thought their house should receive this makeover. And the winner was a lady who had just moved into a house, and within a week of moving in, they had three children, within a week of moving in, the husband was sent over, called up from the reserves and sent over to Iraq. So here she was in this brand new house, or not brand new, but a different house, just moved in, and it was just kind of plain, and they wanted this to be made over. So they showed up, and it was a surprise. They showed up, hey, we're here to make over your house, and they sent them to Disneyland for 7 days, this family. And, you know, it was like, go, and about 50 guys ran into the house and started ripping stuff up. And tore the whole, you know, just ripped up the inside, made the boys that were in bunk beds, and they made two separate rooms for them, and just, they tore all the siding off and did stucco instead and re-landscaped the yard, and the boys' rooms, they had, you know, they made, you know, like a castle theme, and it was really cool. They did all this in 7 days. And they had the Dodgers ground crew come in and put a baseball diamond in their backyard. And then they had some of the Dodgers come over when they came back and were going to play baseball with them on this thing. It was really cool. But they, unbeknownst to the family, they brought the husband back from Iraq. And when the family came back, they, you know, there was the big tearful reunion and everything. But so he was back, and the kids, you know, were all, you know, and they showed him their rooms, and they were, you know, playing baseball with the Dodgers and stuff. But this one boy was, they asked him, they said, you know, what do you like best? And he said, I like having my dad back. So, you know, of all the things that they had done, you know, he had his dad back. No, and that's, excuse me, if that doesn't choke you up, you're dead, you know? But, you know, there's all these things in our life. There's all the things that can, you know, can sidetrack us. But, you know, we need to be more like that little kid, you know, to where our heart is towards our Father. You know, it's a good lesson for us. You know, that a part of repentance is turning our heart to God and not letting anything, you know, get in the way of that or impact it. Now, how does God feel about us? A few years ago, I gave a sermon entitled "The Conversation with God." And the sermon was a compilation of 40 different scriptures. And these 40 scriptures were placed in a conversational style so that it could be read as if it were a dialogue with God. And I'd like to read that. If you'd like a copy of this, I have some that you can look. You can look up all the scriptures if you'd like. There was a little bit of liberty taken, but not very much. But here's what God our Father has to say to us. He says, "You may not know me well, but I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I'm familiar with all of your ways. Even the hairs on your head are numbered, for you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being. I knew you even before you were conceived, and chose you according to my purpose. You were not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. I determined the time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb and brought you forth on the day you were born. I've been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I'm not distant and angry, but am the complete expression of love. And it is my desire to lavish my love on you, because you are my child, and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand, for I am your provider and supply all of your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope, because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sands on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing, for you are my treasured possession. I will never stop doing good to you. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul. I am your father, and I love you even as I love my son Jesus, for in Jesus my love for you is revealed. Jesus is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I can be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine, for I am your greatest encourager. I am also the Father who comforts you in all of your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. I will give you the desires of your heart. The sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that I will give you. And I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, for the former things have passed away. I want you to be there when I make all things new. And I will be your God, and you will be my son." What an awesome, loving Father we have. You know, we need to think about these things during the quiet times. We need to think about the love that God the Father has for us and that we are his little children, and to approach him as such, and not to worry about so many things in our life, that we are in his hands. You know, why can't we just lay back in our Father's daisy field and just bask in his love? You know, we can. Most of the time, we don't allow ourselves to. If we can do this, there are a couple words that will come alive in our life. One is peace. You know, even in our trials, we can have peace in knowing that we are God's little child and that he is our Father. Another word is joy. You know, what greater joy than to be God's son or daughter? And to have this relationship with him. I'd like to close with 1 John 3 and verse 1. You don't need to turn there. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So as the service closes, we'll have one more hymn. Let's praise our Father in heaven for this relationship that he has joined with us in. And then I'll see all you kids in the food line.